Welcome to yet another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. Today we are going to pick up where we left off with a bit of a cliffhanger last session in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse number 16. We are looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, the time in which, I think in early 49, he pushed over into Europe for the very first time. He was ministering at the Roman colony city of Philippi. Now, we know that he typically tried to start at the local Jewish synagogue, but that was not possible this time because there weren't enough men who were employed, Jewish men who were employed, to have a Jewish synagogue located in this city. So instead, Paul sought out a prayer place, a place where some of the local Jewish ladies and a few Jewish proselytes were gathered together on a regular basis. This is over on the east side of the city. And there he made a convert of a businesswoman named Lydia, who was from Thyatira in province of Asia. It was a city which produced purple fabrics, and she sells those fabrics here in the Roman colony city of Philippi. And once she converted to faith in Jesus Christ, she offered her house as the base of operations for the evangelistic efforts of the Apostle Paul and his team. And thereafter, they would commute back and forth to this place of prayer outside the walls. Now, why did they do that? Because more than likely, there is still opportunity to engage people of a Jewish mindset or people with an interest in the Jewish faith at that location on a regular day-by-day basis. So that's why they're going back there. Well, that's where the conflict began that we closed with last session. Acts 16:16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. So this woman somehow had ended up being a slave, which is indicative of some sort of financial obligation, either of herself, her family, possibly of the city or region that she was from. But she is not her own person. But she had a spirit of divination, which was the local equivalent of the Oracle of Delphi. Elsewhere in this region of the world, where a demonic spirit is engaging in some sort of relationship with a human being and providing information. And some of that information can be sold at a premium. And so that's why we're told next in the verse, brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So she's probably giving advice that is worth paying for and might even be helping people find lost things, things of that nature. So she's bringing in a stream of revenue for those that hold her slavery contract. But verse 17 says she followed Paul and us, because Luke's reporting this, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Now, one of the intriguing things about those who engage in relationship with spirit beings, demons, is that information from the spirit world becomes available to the human conduit. And so she, because of this relationship, which does not seem to be a conflict relationship just yet. Because of this relationship, she is aware of Paul being someone significant, who himself is being instructed from the spirit world. And he's passing on information to people about how they can have their lives impacted. I would suggest to you that she took that information and personalized it, started thinking about it, how she might be benefited by it. One of the things that we know about demonic possession is that while these relationships typically start out free will, sometimes they deteriorate in such a way that the demon becomes super abusive. Now, the demon, it should always be understood, the demon is going to be the major player in the relationship, going to be the more aggressive party in the relationship. But when the person, the human being, starts feeling they don't want to be in the relationship anymore, that's when the demon starts making them do self-harm or cause trouble for other people in hopes of getting them punished in such a way that they'll behave themselves. So I think this woman may have realized, because of information coming from the spirit world, that Paul could potentially be the authoritative third party to get her out of this situation. And the moment she started hanging around listening to Paul, that's when the demons started to stir the pot, started to make trouble, be an agent of chaos. Because as we were closing up last session, I said, you should imagine this being like something that could happen in a Sunday school class. If I were there trying to teach, but someone in the class kept saying very loudly, talking over me, Thomas is trying to tell you about salvation. Listen to the stories he's telling you. Pay attention right here. It wouldn't matter that the verbiage was perfectly appropriate and thoughtful. The fact that it was disturbing the teaching process would be problematic. And I said that you would get annoyed by being in the same room where that was happening, and I would get annoyed pretty soon myself. And that's exactly what we see here in the text. That after she's been doing this for a while, verse 18, she kept doing this for many days, Paul reached the threshold of his patience. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out at that very hour. So he, as an authoritative third party, severs this arrangement between the demon spirit and this woman. She is now free of that potentially very abusive situation. Now, did she follow up by embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior? I certainly hope so, and I expect that's probably the rest of the story. But Luke, for whatever reason, does not fill us in on those bits of information here. We'll have to be patient and wait until we can get more information in the presence of the Lord. But we do know this. The moment the Spirit can no longer be accessed for information beyond human means, so how to find lost things or lost people, or advice about how to engage in certain things that might be based on information only available in the spirit world. Without that connection, this girl has no product to sell any longer. So verse number 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So they are upset because he has interrupted their revenue stream. And so they drag him off to court. Now, it says marketplace here. Understand that the Greek agora, or the Roman forum, where sales and purchases went on, was also the place where public interactions took place, legal interactions took place. So that's where they're going. They're taking them to court on that very day. Verse number 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, so much of that is very anti-Semitic. Remember, this is a Roman colony city, but also we know that there's not a synagogue in it. There are a few Jewish ladies and at least one Gentile proselyte toward Judaism, but there's not really the presence of a thriving Jewish community. And so these guys think of themselves as being Romans, just like the Romans in the city of Rome. And we don't have to put up with these Jews coming in and meddling in our affairs, because they've got that weird one God religion. And they don't even have an image of him. So there's some prejudice here that was always below the surface toward Jewish people being so much different than the rest of the Mediterranean societies. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So things spiral out of control real fast here. The people in their pride of being Romans and not wanting anything that goes against Romanness, they start supporting the punishment, the public punishment of these two Jews. And so without doing any other investigation, which was really bad on their part, they physically pulled the outer garments off of Paul and Silas and had the lictors, the attendants that carried the sticks of public authority, they had the lictors use those sticks, think of a bamboo pole, if you will, to give Paul and Silas a public spanking. Now, in Judaism, there was a limit to how many times you could be hit with such an implement of corporal punishment. But there is no such rule in Roman courts. It was whatever the magistrate felt was sufficient. And so they beat these two men pretty severely, I would imagine. Verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they then threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So they're not done with them yet, it would appear. They're not beating them and releasing them. They threw them into jail overnight and told the jailer to basically treat them like high security prisoners. So having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. So they're not just simply sitting around in a jail cell. They are actually locked up inside the jail cell where they can't move around. And when people do tourism visits to Philippi today, I've never been able to do this, but I've seen some pictures of this. Apparently, the first century prison ruins are right there. And there is even this supposed identification of the jail cell that we're talking about. It's down toward the bottom of the complex. And it would be an unpleasant place to spend the night, to say the least, especially if you're locked up in stocks. By all reasonable measures, you would expect Paul and Silas to be upset with what's happened to them. I mean, they were just minding their own business, trying to do good stuff. In fact, by casting out the demon, they did a good thing for that woman. But instead, they get grabbed and drug off to court. And then without even getting a word in edgeways, they get publicly spanked and then tossed into jail overnight without having any care done for the beating that just happened. Their movements are restricted even further than just simply being put into a jail cell. So you would expect that they might have a reason to be involved in a gripe session sitting there in that jail cell, to be upset and complaining and demanding that they have their rights taken care of, because they actually have some rights that we're going to be talking about before the story's over. But that's not what we find them doing. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they are engaging in something that God can use to the benefit of other people. It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they were trying to put a good side on this whole situation. They were rejoicing always, as Paul will later write. They were trying to consider it all joy, like the book of James says, when various troubles come upon you. They're trying to do that and set an example and a witness to the people around them, because the prisoners were listening to them. Now, when they're singing hymns to God, these would probably be Greek versions of Old Testament hymns or psalms, which talk about how God is great and how God helps us through tough times and things of that nature. And I have zero doubt that there might even be a few new psalms that are talking about Jesus specifically. So they're doing the gospel as well. And so that's all happening in the middle of the night. And then God intervenes. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes are pretty common around this part of the Mediterranean. Many cities have been repeatedly damaged because of earthquakes throughout their history in this area of the world. But this is a much more precise earthquake, because it says that the foundations of the prison were shaken, but it doesn't collapse. The building doesn't fall in. Instead, immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, that's a pretty amazing earthquake. It doesn't do any building damage other than popping open every cell door. And furthermore, it does something that I've never heard of an earthquake doing, and that is popping open stocks, popping open manacles and shackles on people. And so what happens is that every single person being detained in this prison is suddenly free to walk out if that's what they wanted to do. But that's where another miracle comes in. God freezes them all in place, won't let them leave. Verse 27, when the jailer woke, and he apparently has a residence that's right there with the prison, and he gets jostled awake by this earthquake, and he saw that the prison doors were opened. So that's the first thing he sees, is every last one of these doors are popped open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, because there wouldn't have been a reason for them to stick around. They could escape. Doors were opened, shackles were off. And the reason he's thinking about killing himself is that Roman law, Roman custom, was that if you were in charge of a prisoner — this was true in the military as well as in civilian life — if you were in charge of a prisoner and through your dereliction of duty, that prisoner got away, whatever was going to happen to that prisoner would then be done to you. And it wouldn't matter what your status was. I mean, you could be a Roman citizen. If that prisoner was going to be crucified, you would be crucified, even though that would be not normal for a Roman citizen. But if you had a whole bunch of prisoners at the same time leave, then you would have a multitude of possible punishments to be assigned. And so they would start with the least harsh and work their way up. So you might get, fined for, whatever the person was going to be fined for that escaped. And then if they were going to get a beating, you'd get the beating for what they had done. And then there might be another person that would get a beating. So you get a second beating. And then ultimately you would be perhaps executed if there was a capital prisoner that has escaped. And so when this jailer, thinking about the people that he had been in custody of, were all facing punishment-wise, he figured he'd be so much better off to cut his own throat or stab himself into the heart or cut his own wrists than to have all of those cumulative things done to him before finally dying. That's when Paul jumps in. Verse 28. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." So Paul knows that the guy's about to kill himself, intervenes, and then the jailer called for lights. So it's the wee hours of the morning, remember. It's dark. And so he was able to see enough to see doors popped open, but now he's being told nobody's left. He has to check that out personally. So he called for lights and he rushed in. And so the first thing he would have done was check every last one of the cells. And guess what? Every last one of the cells was still occupied with the person that belonged there. That's a miracle. That's amazing. And then he eventually gets back to the person who told him that that was the case before he was able to check it and be amazed by it. And then, trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Because, they're the new prisoners too. So there's a little bit of an indicator that they're involved in this miracle. And then they brought him out, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that tells me that he'd already heard some of the gospel, heard some of the things that they were talking about and singing about. And now he realizes that they are at the center of this miracle of an earthquake that pops open doors and lets chains go off of prisoners, but the prisoners all stay in place. And so he wants to know from them, what am I supposed to do to be saved? And their answer is this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So they're like right into the gospel. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, because now they become his guests in his residence area. And the whole house is awake now. His servants that probably work for him, they've helped resecure all of the prisoners, and they're awake in the middle of the night. And then his family, his wife perhaps, and his sons and daughters, if he had any, they're probably awake, and he's telling the story, and Paul and Silas tell the whole gospel story of Jesus to them. And once they're done, all the people in the house exercise the faith that Paul was calling them to. It says in verse 33, he, meaning the jailer, took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. So that's the least that he can do. Help them out with some of their creature comforts after the beating they took earlier, which means he hadn't provided that as soon as they came into his custody. But now he wants to help them out. And probably they were continuing with their gospel presentation that whole time. And when it was all over with, it says that he was immersed at once, he and all his family. So they are repenting of their sins. They're embracing the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a physical form by being immersed into the waters of Christian baptism. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. They're saved. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so now we've got a new member to the Church of Jesus Christ at Philippi. It's the Philippian jailer. Don't know his name. We just know that he is now a faithful member of this church, this growing church, alongside of Lydia and others. And then this happens. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police, that would be the lictors, the people that had beat them the day before, saying, "Let those men go." So apparently they had no intention of taking any more action against them. They just beat them, made them stay in the jail cell overnight, and now they're going to let them go, hoping they'll go away. But there's a problem. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now. Go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison." That's a problem. You can't do that to Roman citizens.